When I was younger, our church had a tradition on Easter Sunday. The pastor would say, "He is risen," and the church would echo by saying, "He is risen indeed." So let's do it, right? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Throughout this past week, beginning at Palm Sunday, we've been looking at Matthew's account of the last week of Christ's earthly life. And we saw him ride last week into Jerusalem as the king, King Jesus, bringing peace on a donkey, and how the donkey was symbolic of that peace that he brings. And you contrast that with the war horse that he will return on when Christ returns. And that gives us the sense that today is the day of salvation. Christ brings peace. Now, a Good Friday, we saw that King Jesus has died, and we looked at the account of his crucifixion, and in particular, the groups of people that surrounded him in his crucifixion, from the killers, the Roman soldiers who actually put him to death, to the scoffers, the Jews, the chief priests, the scribes. We looked at the Savior himself, Jesus on the cross, and then a small group of believers that were there also. Let's now look at Matthew 28. Without Matthew 28, Matthew 27 ends on a sad and somber note, but it's not the end. In Matthew 28, verse 1, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' And so they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" O great God, we, as your children, are filled with joy this morning that Christ is risen from the grave. I pray that your Spirit now would guide us as we think about the resurrection. Help us to understand it. I pray that minds will be open, hearts will be open to receive truth, and you will guide us in every good path. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two great events in the history of the world: the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Without one, the other loses some of its significance. The cross without the resurrection means the atonement was not satisfactory. If Christ is not raised, we are still in our sins. The resurrection can't prove that atonement happened without the cross in the first place. And besides, other people have been raised from the dead, but not with the same significance. The historical fact of Jesus' existence, his death, and his resurrection is well attested. Many extra-biblical resources or sources account for Jesus. Even those written by historians who were not Christians and were hostile to Christianity. One example is Tacitus. He's a Roman historian who was born in AD 55. He writes, "Christ, from whom they took their name, had been put to death as a punishment during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of evil, but even in Rome." What is that mischievous superstition that Tacitus refers to? It's the Christian faith, which centers on the death and the resurrection of Jesus, a faith that could not be contained and spread from Judea to Rome and beyond. While the historical evidence of Jesus is helpful, it's not what we base our faith on. Our faith rests on the account of the Spirit-inspired writers and the meanings that they ascribe to their accounts. We know for sure that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was no accident. It was the plan of God. Genesis 3:15 gives us a faint indication of Jesus' death and resurrection, where God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Old Testament saints like Abraham, the psalmist, the exiles, Isaiah, and Job all anticipated a resurrection. Jesus himself said it would happen in Matthew 17, 22, and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." The early church believed God, and they believed that he planned for it. Acts 4, 27 and 28 says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." All of the events of Christ's incarnation, life, death, and resurrection have been carefully orchestrated by the sovereign God. As I mentioned last Sunday, we saw Christ ride into Jerusalem as the peace-bringing king. On Good Friday, we saw Christ bring peace to God, or peace with God to us through his death. Today, we see that he, God, has raised him from the dead. I think this is the main idea that God, through the Gospel of Matthew, wants us to see in chapter 28, that Jesus Christ is alive and has authority over heaven and earth. So here in chapter 28, we'll look at the truth of the resurrection as Matthew provides evidence to it, and we'll also see the power of the resurrection, the authority that Jesus now has over heaven and earth. Let's look first at the at the truth of the resurrection in verses 1 through 15. Now, of course, Matthew's account of the resurrection is not exhaustive. No account in the gospel is. If you want the full picture, you have to read all four gospel accounts. But in the first 15 verses of chapter 28, Matthew records three instances that prove Jesus is alive. The first is the angel at the tomb, the empty tomb. The second is an appearance of Jesus himself. And the third is a crazy conspiracy theory that is so wild it actually proves that the resurrection took place. Let's look at the first one here. The resurrection is true because the tomb is empty. Right away, we see these faithful women who served Jesus so well during his ministry. They're coming to the tomb, even while it's still dark, and they're there to finish the burial process and wrap spices around Jesus' body. There wasn't much time to accomplish this just after Jesus' death because it was late and the Sabbath was beginning. And so they had to wait until what would have been early Sunday morning to finish this task. Well, here we are in verse 1 with the women on their way to see the tomb. And Matthew identifies that it's Mary, Mary Magdalene, and another Mary. But there are other women also present. You can see that in the other gospel accounts. But when they arrive, things are not as they expected them to be. Something happened in the night. Verse 2, and behold, it was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So if we piece together the other gospel accounts, this earthquake coincides with the descent of the angel and the rolling of the way of the stone. That actually takes place before the women get there. The stone is already rolled away by the time they arrive. So at some point in the night, this angel that is emanating the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, it descends and rolls back the stone and sits on it. Now, the guard's reaction is understandable, right? I'm pretty sure this is something that the guards have never seen before, and they are understandably terrified. However, they get no good words from the angel. The women do, but not the guards. I think we should probably note at this point that the earthquake and the angel rolling the stone away, they don't actually serve to let Jesus out of the tomb. He's already gone. According to the Gospel of John, Mary Magdalene leaves as soon as she sees that the tomb is empty and the stone is rolled away. She thinks someone stole the body. So she runs back and tells Peter and John. And so this conversation that we have here in Matthew is with the remaining women, and listen to what he says to her, the angel says. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Now, the angel here betrays these women's lack of understanding and faith. The angel knows that they're looking for Jesus, which is an indication that they were not expecting Jesus to be raised. I mean, the women are not alone, though, right? Faith among all the disciples needs to grow. None of them were anticipating the resurrection, despite Jesus telling them. And so the angel tells the women, he's not here. He has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lays. Check it out for yourself. Look here at the empty tomb and know that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen. So the testimony of the angel, the absence of the body in the tomb, they provide evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, just as he said. We see in this that faith is a process. Faith is something that grows. It increases over time. Saving faith occurs when a person comes to an understanding of the essential gospel, who they are as sinners, who Jesus is as the Savior. And they put their full belief and trust in him as their Savior. But it does not mean that a new believer has a fully mature faith and trusts God at all times. No, faith grows. It matures over time. It seems like the faith that these women possessed just took a tremendous leap from coming to the tomb expecting to see Jesus, expecting to find a dead body, to leaving the tomb knowing that the Lord is risen, just as he said. Well, here we get a little bit of foreshadowing. The truth of the resurrection necessitates action. You don't just sit on the knowledge that you have. And right of the way, the women are sent on a mission. Spread the news. Specific group, but spread the news. Verse 7, go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to tell the disciples. You see, followers of Christ are on a mission. This angel gives them a commission to go to tell the disciples what they've seen and tell them where to meet Jesus. These women leave with fear and great joy. What an interesting combination of emotions. Scared to death, but happy about it. I try to think of times in my own life when I might have experienced this combination of emotions. Closest thing I could come up with was times where I was riding my motorcycle. On occasion, there was fear with great joy. Maybe for some, it's like skydiving or bungee jumping or something like where, you know, you feel like your life is in real danger, but it is so much fun. I mean, these ladies are rightly intimidated by this holy angel. That's the human response to divine glory. But they have great joy in the news that the angel brings. Their Savior lives. We contrast the guards. No joy in the guards. The resurrection is not so great news to them. There's only fear. What a contrast. Why? Why is that? Why is there fear and joy and just fear? One day each one of us will meet the risen Lord. For some of us, I can imagine it would be fear and joy. If Jesus is your Savior. For others, only fear. Jesus is your wrathful judge. Last week, we contrasted King Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. We contrasted that with King Jesus in Revelation 19 riding into war on a horse. For those behind Jesus, fear with great joy. For those in front of Jesus, only fear as he destroys his enemies. And those who would not believe in him or submit to his lordship. So the resurrection is true because the tomb is empty. But wouldn't it be more believable if you could see the resurrected Christ? If you could see Jesus himself? Well, the resurrection is true because Jesus appeared alive. I just realized that is worded not so well. He didn't just appear alive, he appeared. He was alive. It wasn't like he just appeared alive. Like, he was actually dead. Sorry about that. He was actually alive. What is better than meeting an angel that tells you Jesus is alive? Meeting Jesus alive in the flesh. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, there are a few details that add to the legitimacy of the resurrection here. Notice that the women come up and grab his feet. Jesus is not a disembodied spirit. He has a physical body that can be grabbed a hold of. And then the women's reaction is proper. Jesus should inspire worship. So Jesus calms their fears. He gives the women the same commission that the angel gave them. Go tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee. Man, what a day that has been for them already. It's probably not even 9 o'clock. So the resurrection is true because the tomb is empty, because Jesus is alive. And the resurrection is true because conspiracy theories are not believable. So here we find that we have two different groups of people running in different directions in verse 11. Women are running to the disciples. They meet Jesus on the way. Some of the guards are running into the city to the chief priests. They also have a message to tell. And according to verse 11, the guards tell the chief priests exactly what happened. What the chief priests were worried about has actually happened. If you look back to chapter 27, verses 62 through 66, you see that the chief priests knew that Jesus had said that he would rise again after 3 days. And so they made deliberate plans to guard the tomb in the event that the disciples would come try to steal the body, make it look like the resurrection had occurred. But when the actual resurrection occurs, what do? Do they believe? Do they run to see it themselves? Of course not. They convene a council. They have a big problem and they know it. Jesus' claims cannot be denied. So they have to figure out what to do next. Now, it's amazing that there's no investigation into the absence or the presence of Jesus' body. I think that means that the chief priests knew it was true. Jesus had been resurrected just as he said. And now they have to figure out a way to cover it up. So the plan is to pay off the soldiers. Lie about what really happened. I think it's ironic that they instruct the soldiers to say that the very thing they were there to guard against happened. The disciples came in the night. They stole him away while they slept. I mean, the absurdity of the conspiracy theory proves the truth. I mean, we've all heard conspiracy theories before. Some might be more believable than others, but the unbelievable ones only serve to confirm the real truth. Who would believe that all of the guards fell asleep? And they were all sleeping at the same time. And even if they were all asleep, who would believe that none of the guards would have been awakened by the movement of a giant stone and up to maybe 11 guys carrying a dead body out? But I guess every man has his price. The soldiers actually took the money and spread the lie, even though it made them look absolutely incompetent. In fact, they probably should have lost their lives for failing in their duties. And I think that's why the chief priests are willing to cover for them if they do get in trouble with Pilate. But the fact that the chief priests, they create this conspiracy theory, it speaks to the level of the spiritual blindness that they possess. They cannot admit that Jesus actually arose and is the Son of God. You remember previously when Jesus was on the cross and they promised to believe in him if he would come down, as they mocked him and reviled him? I think rising from the dead seems to be harder to accomplish than coming down from a cross. So shouldn't they believe him? And of course, their promises ring hollow. This is willful rejection of the truth. Why can't the chief priests believe? German theologian Wolfhart Pannenberg once said, "The evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First, it's a very unusual event. And second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live." The chief priest would necessarily have to give up their whole way of life. Theological beliefs, prestige, perhaps their livelihood. It's a steep price to pay. Or maybe it's cheap. That is not like, it's not unlike what the call to follow Jesus means for many of us. To believe in the resurrection means that we must change the way that we live. Our lives are God's now to control. That's too much for some. Some do not wish to bow to King Jesus, to surrender their lives to him. That might require too much change. And so they'll develop all kinds of theories, not just to deny the resurrection, but to deny that God even exists. Because after all, if you can get rid of God, you can get rid of any obligation you might have to him. According to verse 15, the soldiers became the first missionaries of a false narrative about Jesus' resurrection. And that narrative seemed to hang on for a while. So the resurrection is true because the tomb is empty. Because Jesus has appeared in the flesh. And because the conspiracy theories are just not believable. So if the resurrection is true, then there are powerful implications to that. And namely, the power of the resurrection. Jesus has all authority in heaven and in earth. In verse 16, the scene changes from outside the city of Jerusalem to a mountain in Galilee. It's back where it all began. The 11 have made their way back to Galilee where Jesus has promised to meet them, and they rendezvous on a mountain just like when the women, when they saw Jesus, the disciples worshiped Jesus as soon as he appears. But there are still some doubters. That's what it says in verse 11. Well, who's doubting? Some say not the 11, but the other disciples. I mean, the 11 have already seen Jesus at least once. Some of them seen him up to 3 times by now. So the response of worship on their part is not surprising. So I think that the some that are doubting are probably other disciples that had not seen Jesus, did not anticipate his resurrection, again, despite Jesus telling them about it repeatedly. Again, faith often starts out small and needs to grow, even in those who witness Christ's ministry and resurrection. And now we have this meeting. We come to Jesus' last recorded words in Matthew's gospel. We know this. This is familiar, right? This is the Great Commission. Well, in order for anyone to establish a commission and command people to do things, they must first have the authority to do so. And so verse 18, we see that Jesus has been given authority. So Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Well, who gave him that authority? Well, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the Father has given him that authority. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is that through one man, Adam, came death on account of sin. But through one man, Christ, comes the resurrection from the dead. Through Christ's resurrection, he becomes the first fruits, through which others will also be made alive. The cross and the resurrection serves as the basis for which God gives Jesus all authority. Therefore, the Father's rule of all heaven and earth will be mediated through Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 explains this, gives us this picture. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. Names, with names come authority. His is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus has been given all authority. And on that authority, we are commissioned. We are commissioned on Jesus' authority. In verse 19 and 20, we see this. So the resurrection is the dawning of a new day. A new day in which Christ has the authority to command the disciples to make more disciples of all nations. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The resurrection of Christ has massive life-changing implications for those who follow him. The impact of the resurrection is to be felt by men and women from every nation without distinction until the end of the age. That means that Jesus' commission that was originally given to these disciples, these apostles, it has been transferred to all believers through the church until Christ returns. So what is this commission? It's to go to all the nations. So the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was never meant to stay in Galilee or even Judea. No, the good news of salvation in Christ is to be proclaimed to all the nations, all people without distinction. The resurrection ushers in a new and living way that brings hope to Jew and Gentile alike. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave or free. The gospel message is to go to all people. That means that we take the initiative to proclaim the gospel to those within our sphere of influence. For some, that may mean proclaiming the gospel to family, to friends, to neighbors, coworkers, whomever it is that you interact with. Some may be called to take the gospel to a place where they've never been before. Let's pray that God would raise up many of those people from among us and cause those who stay to be faithful in their commission also. But in our going to all people without distinction, all the nations, we make disciples. This is the main thrust of Jesus' commission to the apostles. This is the main thrust of the church, right? The commission to the church as well. We are to make disciples. Disciples are those who hear the message of the gospel, understand the message of the gospel, and follow the gospel. Making disciples begins with proclaiming the good news to those who've never heard or maybe don't understand it. Making disciples continues even after one turns from their sins and believes in the gospel. They must learn to conform their life daily to live their life in step with Jesus. Discipleship is a lifelong process that will not be complete until we die or Christ returns. But here's more good news. The power of the resurrection that gives Jesus all authority means that our work to make disciples will be effective. Because that means we're going to have to baptize. We just don't grab people off the street and dunk them, right? We make disciples first, then baptize them. We go and make disciples. Those who turn from their sin, turn to faith in Christ, will need to identify themselves as followers of Jesus. And that's where baptism comes in. Baptism is a symbolic, it's symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's the way in which a new believer publicly displays and proclaims to the world that they are a follower of Jesus. It's a symbol that their sins have been washed away. Baptism is also an ordinance of the church whereby, on the authority of Jesus, the church recognizes a person's faith and welcomes them into membership in Christ's church. Discipleship doesn't stop there either. So we have to engage in teaching. So we teach. What do we teach? We teach all that Christ commands. It's not downloaded to a person once they exercise saving faith. They must learn it through the teaching ministry of the church and primarily through the community of faithful believers. Teaching takes place in the church. Teaching takes place in a community of faithful believers. This is corporate as we gather as a church. Receive instruction. It also takes place in smaller groups where you have Bible studies and whatnot. But it's also life on life teaching as we all help each other, one on one sometimes even, to learn and obey all that Christ commands. D.A. Carson warns us that failure to disciple, baptize, and teach the peoples of the world is already itself one of the failures of our own discipleship. So we've got a commission. Go make disciples of all nations. When people come to faith in Christ, baptize them and teach them all that Christ commanded. And then finally, we have this promise. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew's gospel begins with the birth of Christ. The one who is called Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew's gospel ends with the same. God is with us to the end of the age. That is the power of authority. So what does that mean for us? I think John Piper says it well when he speaks of the authority of Jesus. He says, you can see it as the power and authority to free you from sin and fear and greed, so that when you trust his promise to be with you, you are unstoppable in your love. If he is with you to the end, and if he has all authority in the universe, then you can love and serve and sacrifice and never lose. It's the message of Matthew 28. Jesus Christ is alive. He has all authority over heaven and earth. We see that truth in his resurrection. It's true. And we see the power of his resurrection that gives him all authority in heaven and earth. Have you believed in the name of Jesus Christ? Every one of us here today was born into this world as a sinner. We are sinners by nature, therefore we commit sins. Those sins put us at odds with God. No fellowship, no relationship with him, and actually we incur his wrath. The wrath of God against our sin, even the smallest one, is eternal damnation, separation from God in hell. But God is love. And in his love, he sent his only son to die in our place. It's something that we call a substitutionary atonement. I deserve to be on the cross, hanging there, paying for my own sin. I deserve the wrath of God, but Christ in his perfect life, who did what I could not do, died in my place. He bore the penalty of sin for me and for all of those who place their faith and trust in him. By turning from your sin and turning to faith in Christ, you can have the freedom from the wrath of God that believers enjoy. It's a promise to all people without distinction. You don't have to be a certain gender, ethnicity, or class of people. It's open and available to all who would believe. You say, how do I believe? Well, faith is a gift of God. You can't work for it. You can't do anything to earn it. But you express faith by believing and trusting in God that he has raised Christ from the dead, and you will be saved. Enter into a new life in Christ to live free from sin and free to obey his word. If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters.